Any Advantage to Being a Jew? The 14th talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 1, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're continuing on in the book of Romans. It'll be part six if you are working off of my translation. If you have a traditional Bible, it's chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 at least, and maybe we'll get through 20. Okay, just briefly to review what's happening in the book of Romans. He starts the argument by arguing that every human being, doesn't matter who they are, every human being is under the wrath of God, has this impending judgment hanging over his or her head. Why? Because we are depraved. We are unworthy of anything other than destruction because we are wicked, evil, unrighteous sinners. He establishes that early on, and then he begins to ask the question, so in view of the fact that we deserve condemnation, how would any of us get life? He doesn't say this explicitly, but implicitly, it's only by mercy. And that'll become more evident as the letter goes on. But it's only by mercy that anyone can receive the blessing of life in view of the fact that we're all deserving of condemnation. Well, how are we going to get that mercy? And there Paul begins to speak into the presumptions and the mindset of his Jewish contemporaries. Their mindset is that because they are the chosen people of God, it's kind of a given that they will receive this mercy and therefore this life. So what about that? I mean, don't you get in on the mercy of God by being Jewish? The part of the background for this is a group of believers in Jesus who are Jewish, who are encouraging Gentiles to become Jewish, even as followers of Jesus, in order that they might have the same advantages that the other Jews have. That's sort of hanging in the background here. But Paul, in the next several sections then, next several paragraphs, says a number of things, or it amounts to, you can digest it to a number of things. First of all, being a Jew is not a sufficient condition for receiving eternal life. That's the logician speaking. What that means in everyday language is just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're automatically going to get eternal life. Being a Jew is not enough. And most Jews would certainly concur with that. They would argue that, yes, we are born with a birthright of people who have the promise of Abraham, eternal life promised to us, the blessing of Abraham promised to us. But although we have that promise to us, if we don't embrace our Judaism in some significant way, if we don't live like a Jew, then we stand to forfeit what we have by birthright. So Paul would certainly contend that that's the case, and I think many of his contemporaries would agree with that. But some of those who would agree with Paul that it's not a sufficient condition that you be a Jew would nevertheless say, but it is a necessary condition that you be a Jew. It may not be enough that you be a Jew, but you certainly can't be saved if you're not a Jew, or at least if you don't live like a Jew. And Paul takes that on in the paragraphs that follow. And he argues that a Gentile who does the law, he says, does the things of the law, and he doesn't mean by that a Gentile who just sort of spontaneously and instinctively adopts Jewish culture. That's unthinkable. The Gentile doesn't know what Jewish culture looks like. But what if he does that covenant within the covenant, that heart of godliness that is defined by and described by and embodied in the covenant? What if he pursues that kind of goodness? And Paul says, won't he be De kaios in God's eyes stand to not be punished, but rather rewarded with eternal life above the Jew, who although he is a Jew, and although he lives like a Jew and is circumcised and keeps the covenant, nonetheless does not do the covenant. That is, he keeps the piety defined by the covenant, but he's not interested in that goodness that is embodied in the covenant that the Gentile is pursuing. And so Paul says the Gentile is the one who's going to be justified in God's eyes, not the Jew. So if a Gentile can be justified by striving and persevering in his striving to do good without being Jewish, then being Jewish isn't even a necessary condition for salvation. Now the Jew may come back and say, yeah, but it sure is an incredible advantage. And to that, Paul has even said, well, not really. I mean, it's an advantage if you take it seriously. It's an advantage if you actually try to serve God and obey God and know God and love God. Then the covenant becomes an advantage to you. But there is no advantage to you being a Jew if you don't, from the heart, from the commitments of your heart, pursue your relationship with God as a creature should relate to the Creator. So by the time you get to the end of part 5, Paul has said, it's not a sufficient condition that you be a Jew, it's not a necessary condition that you be a Jew, and it may be, but isn't even necessarily an advantage that you be a Jew. So that obviously raises an important question, which he will raise in the text now. Well, if it's not a necessary condition, and it's not a sufficient condition, and it's not even really necessarily an advantage, then what's the point of being a Jew? And implicit in that is an objection, because it's very difficult to read the Torah, to read what we call the Old Testament, and not come away with the impression that God has some very, very special privileged place and role for the children of Abraham, the ethnic Jews. He seems to have a very special place in his purposes for them. So if Paul's teaching has undermined that special role and place and privilege that the Jews has, then by implication, there must be something wrong with Paul's teaching. He's not getting it all right. Something is terribly wrong with his perspective and his thinking if in the end the Jew is left so marginalized that he has no advantage over a Gentile in any way. Well, that's what's behind the question that he raises at the beginning of part 6, verse 1 of chapter 3. So let me read the first 8 verses here. Paragraph 17 through 20. What then is the advantage of being a Jew, and what is the benefit of circumcision? It is great in every way. Primarily, it is because they were entrusted with the revelations of God. Now, what if some have not believed? Their unbelief does not bring to nothing the trust from God, does it? Of course not. God must be true, though every man be a liar. As it is written, so that you might be shown to be right in your pronouncements and might prevail when you are judged. I'm going to retranslate that before we're done. But now, if our unrighteousness establishes the righteousness of God, what would we suggest? God, when he deals out wrath, is not unjust, is he? I mean, when he deals out wrath in response to the individual. Of course not, because otherwise, how could God judge the world? But if by my lie the truth of God is magnified to his glory, then why am I nevertheless condemned as a sinner? It is not as we are slandered with, and as some claim that we say, we should do evil in order that good might come. The condemnation of whomever would think and act like this is just. Okay, we're going to take these a question at a time, but before I do that, let me deal with some translation issues right up front so that we have those out of the way. In 17:4, I think that would be 13:2, I translated it, primarily it is because they were entrusted with the revelations of God. Some English translations probably have oracles. It seems to be a word that is used typically of God or some deity revealing his message to people. So I think it's the idea that it's divine revelation that is so much at the heart of what the word seems to mean and the way it gets used, that I translated it revelations. That could be misleading, though, and I'll talk about what I think he means by that as we look at that question. A more controversial one is probably in 18:2, 3:3 maybe. Their unbelief does not bring to nothing the trust from God, does it? It would be difficult. I tried to capture in the English the parallel between 17:4. Primarily, it is because they were entrusted with the revelations of God. And then to their unbelief does not bring to nothing this trust from God, does it? He's referring back to what he's just talked about. They have been entrusted with the revelations of God, whatever that is. But God has put in the ethnic Israel, has placed in trust with them a set of promises. The question that he's raising then is, since he placed it in trust with them, will that come to nothing and be nullified and negated? That trust that he gave them be negated if they do not believe? That's the question that he's asking. A lot of interpreters have all kinds of problems figuring out what to do with that. A lot of translations will talk about the faithfulness of God here. The problem is there's a word that does get translated fairly regularly, faithful, in the New Testament, and this ain't it. This is not that word. This is the simple, straightforward Greek word that usually gets translated faith. I usually translate it belief. But I do think it's being used in an unusual way here, but I don't think it means faithful here. I think it's a cognate to the end of paragraph 17. It is because they were entrusted with the revelations of God, and in the Greek it's the same core word. Their unbelief does not bring to nothing this trust, does it? So that's why I've translated it that way. In 18:5, it's a quote from Psalm 51. I'm gonna change my translation of that. Instead of what you have printed there, I think it should go, as it is written, so you will be vindicated with regard to your promises and will prevail when you are judged. And then the only other thing to comment on is in 19:3. Most English translations that I've read have something like, I am speaking in human terms, or I am speaking from a human perspective. There are all kinds of different ways they take it. I've always been baffled by that, because you're speaking in human terms. Yeah. I mean, what are we even talking about? What is it that you've said that even needs explanation along those lines? What I'm going to contend is what they translate human terms. It's literally in the Greek, I am speaking, I don't remember if this one is an adverb or a prepositional phrase, whichever one it is, it has the word anthropos in it. I am speaking from the standpoint of an anthropos. The question is, what does he mean by that? And I've seen a number of places now in the New Testament where it makes a whole lot of sense that the word anthropos is being used to indicate an individual as opposed to a group. So if you're speaking, I think it's here, anyone have their Greek in front of them, is it kata anthropon? Yeah. I think here, especially with the kata, to speak kata anthropon would be to speak man by man by man, according to in accordance with each individual man. So the point that he's making here is, as I've translated it, when he says, when he deals out wrath, he is not unjust, is he? That is, to bring justice to human individuals as human individuals. That is, to judge according to the works of each individual as such. That wouldn't be unjust for him to do that, would it? That's what I'm going to argue he's saying. Okay, let's look at this sentence by sentence then. He begins, what then is the advantage of being a Jew? And I think I've already explained where that question arises from. What then is the advantage of being a Jew, and what is the benefit of circumcision? It is great in every way. Primarily, it is because they were entrusted with the revelations of God. Now, on the surface, and especially given the way I've translated it, it may sound like what he's saying is, well, you have to remember, we are the people that God sent his prophets to. He spoke to us and the world through those prophets. We are the ones who were entrusted with God's messages to mankind. Now, certainly that's true, and certainly that's implicit in what he's saying, but I think he's saying more than that. He's not simply saying that of all the people in the world, the Jews are the people who are the recipients of God's revelations and God's messages. Because I don't think you can make sense out of what follows nearly as well if you just leave it there. I think what he has in mind is, primarily it is because they were entrusted with the revelations of God, specifically revelations that had very particular and distinctive promises to these people that he's entrusted these revelations to. Yeah, I'd almost be tempted to translate it promises, not because the word means that, but because the logic of his argument requires that. They've been entrusted with messages through the prophets that made incredible promises to this people group, the Jews. He's going to go on. Let me go ahead and spill the beans on what I think he's saying here. He's going to get into this for two or three chapters later in the letter, because he's going to raise this question again and explore it in detail. And there, I'm going to contend that his argument is that the Jews, although they don't have any advantage as individual Jews, when it come, and that's why the individual becomes later important in paragraph 19, as individual Jews, they don't have any advantage over individual Gentiles with respect to salvation, with respect to the blessing of Abraham, with respect to getting eternal life. But to belong to the people of the Jews is to belong to a people group that has a very, very distinctive and special role to play in history, in human history under the sun. In the age to come, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But in this life, in this age, in this history that we're a part of, the Jewish people have a very, very distinctive role that they're going to play. So if I'm a Jew, I'm a member of that people group who has distinctive promises attached to them. Now, is that going to do me any good as an individual? Kind of depends. It depends on what I do in relationship to God, how seriously I take God. God is going to judge me on the same basis that he judges any Gentile as an individual. But if he condemns me as an individual, I am a person who was born into a people group with a very, very distinct role in history. And from Paul's perspective, that ain't nothing. To be a part of a people that was called to be holy sets me apart from any Gentile. Well, that's primarily what he's going to see as the advantage to every Jew by virtue of their Jewishness. It doesn't get them saved, but it does make them special. And what is that role? What is that promise? That promise is that a day is coming where God will pour out his Spirit on the house of Judah and the house of Israel. He will pour out his Spirit. He will circumcise their hearts. He will write his law on their hearts. And every last one of them, no one will need to teach even the least of them to know God, for they will all know God. The point that he's making is he's describing a generation of Jews that will arise where every last one of them is a believer. Every last one of them, and not just a religious person, not just a churchgoer, not just one of us hypocrites, but an actual, genuine, sanctified by the Spirit of God believer. with a heart to want to know God, to want to serve God, to want to obey God, and so on. Well, no other people on the whole history of mankind is ever going to see one of their generation wholly committed to loving and knowing and serving God. That's the distinct privileged role that stands waiting for a generation of Jews in the future. And that's a promise that went all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and I'm going to make you a father of a nation, a seed of whom you will be, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's been a promise that has been carried by the people of Israel for thousands of years now, and never has it been realized. God has been ready to be their God, but they have never been ready to be his people. And although he's called them and rebuked them and disciplined them and trained them to try to get them to take seriously his relationship to them so that he could be their God, although he's been trying for thousands of years, it has never, ever been realized. And yet there's all these prophets in the Old Testament saying the day is coming. The day will come where God will pour out his spirit on the house of Jacob and the house of Israel, and so on. And I just don't know any other way to read it. I mean, it just seems as clear as can be to me now that the only way those prophecies can be fulfilled in the way in which the prophets delivered them, the only way they can be fulfilled is if some future generation experiences the fully sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in their midst. I just have to assume that's somewhere in our future still. Well, I will argue that that's what he's going to say for two chapters in the end of Romans. And that's what he has in mind here already. He doesn't spell it out here, but that's what he means. Primarily, it is because they were entrusted with the revelations of God. God gave them these revelations about their future that made a promise about their future that makes them a very, very distinctive people. Then he goes on. Now, what if some have not believed? Their unbelief does not bring to nothing the trust from God, does it? The objection that could be raised to what Paul is saying, or maybe not so much an objection, but a question at least that could be raised would be, but Paul, you've just been suggesting that all of your Jewish contemporaries are unbelieving. Now, it's interesting, he's never used that word up to this point in Romans to describe them. He's never called them unbelieving. He's talked about how they are unrepentant, their heart is hard, they do not do the law, they don't practice the law, they teach others, but they do not teach themselves. I mean, he's got at their problem in a number of different ways, using a bunch of different language, but he's never called it unbelief. But I can't help but think, to talk about their unbelief does not bring to nothing the trust from God is basically a summary statement of every accusation he's been making about them for the last several paragraphs. So although he's never accused them of unbelief, I think he's saying all of their disobedience and their lack of repentance and the hardness of their heart and their failure to do the law and so on, what is it except at root unbelief? And if I'm right about that, that's a very important concept, and he's going to allude to it one more time in the book of Romans, how keeping the covenant or not keeping the covenant is tantamount to believing or not believing. If you keep the covenant, you believe that God really is there. You believe that serving God is significant and important. You believe that God is more significant and more powerful as a God than any other God. You believe that his covenant is worth keeping and valuable to keep, and you commit yourself to it. So at root, all disobedience is a kind of belief, because you only obey in keeping with what you think is true, with what you are committed to is true. So I think that's what Paul is saying here. Their failure to really take the covenant seriously and the way in which God intended them to keep the covenant seriously is tantamount to not believing in the God of that covenant and not believing in the promises of that covenant. So he says, their unbelief does not bring to nothing the trust from God, does it? Well, Paul is basically accused all of Paul's contemporaries of being unbelieving, of not trusting in God, not obeying God, not fearing God, and so on. And the vast majority of them he's written off, because most of them don't believe in Jesus. So the vast majority of them he's written off as not going to receive the blessing of Abraham. They are will not be dikaios in God's eyes. So they're looking at that and going, really? What difference does it make that God has made this promise to his people if the vast majority of generation after generation after generation of Jews, he may be just talking about one generation at this point, but the problem through history only gets worse the longer we go, generation after generation after generation of Jews, the vast majority of them are not going to get in on the promise that's been promised to them in the revelations that have been entrusted to them. Well, if that's the case, he's saying, not a very significant promise then, is it? Hasn't their faithfulness, in your view, Paul, completely nullified the advantage that exists in being a Jew? Now, Paul's going to agree with them, I think, because their perspective would be, surely God is not going to write off his people, the Jews, in the way that your teaching suggests, Paul. Well, Paul's going to agree with them up to a point. No, you're right. Their faithlessness, their unbelief, does not nullify these promises that God has made. And that's what he says in the next three sentences. Of course not. God must be true, though every man be a liar, as it is written, so that you might be shown to be right in your pronouncements and might prevail when you are judged. And I retranslated that, so that you will be vindicated with regard to your promises and will prevail when you are judged. That's a quote out of Psalm 51. And I'm not sure I fully understand Psalm 51 because I haven't given it due attention. I don't have a lot of confidence that I really have a clear grasp on it. The psalm is written by David after he has sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah, or organizing his murder. And the psalm is David appealing to God for mercy, for forgiveness for his evil, for his sin. That part's clear. There may be other aspects of the psalm that would shed light on what Paul is doing here. If so, I don't know what they are. But the part that Paul picks up on is David's comment that he appeals to God for mercy, and then he says, so that you will be vindicated with regard to your promises and will prevail when you are judged. I think what he's referring to is the covenant that God made with David. If you have a recollection of 2 Samuel, where the promise first came to David, that David, the prophet Nathan comes and says, David, you're not going to build a house for me. That is, you're not going to build a temple. I'm going to build a house for you. And he says, I will be a father to you. You will be a son to me. I'm going to establish you in a unique role as that human king who's the embodiment of all the authority of Yahweh himself. You're going to play that role with respect to Israel and with respect to the world and with respect to creation. You're going to be the human embodiment of the rule and sovereignty of Yahweh himself. And then he says, and in your case, in Saul's case, when Saul proved to be disobedient and unbelieving, I dethroned him. I kicked him out, and he was no longer king, and I put you in his place. But in this covenant that I'm making with you is different, because I'm not going to do that with you. I am a God of chesed, of loyalty to my promises, loyalty to my commitments, and I am saying to you that if I tell you you're going to be king and your descendants after you are going to be king in this relationship to me, then that's the way it's going to be no matter what. And if you were to sin, I will not forsake you as I did Saul. I think David has that in mind as he's writing Psalm 51. God had promised him that if he sins, unlike Saul, that doesn't mean that his promise to him comes to nothing. God's going to be faithful to establish David and his seed in that throne no matter what, no matter whether David is righteous or unrighteous, sinful or not sinful. And I think in Psalm 51, David is appealing to that character, the character of God and the nature of the promise he made to him. And so he's saying, have mercy upon me in keeping with your chesed, in keeping with your faithfulness, in keeping with your loyalty to your promises. I am looking to you to, out of that faithfulness, to be merciful to me and forgive me and not forsake me. Well, Paul quotes that because he sees that is exactly analogous to Israel itself. Just as God made a promise to David that he's going to be faithful to keep, no matter how unfaithful David might be, he has also made similar promises to the nation of Israel as a nation, that he will be faithful to them and faithful to keep his promises to them, no matter how unfaithful they might be to him. In other words, God must be true, though every man be a liar. Though all of us may be committed to untruth, God is going to be committed to what is true. And the context here is his promises. God is going to be true when he says and when he promised to do this for you, Israel, then he's going to do it. And it's not conditioned on what any given individual or any given generation of Jews, how faithful they might be. That doesn't matter because it's not about them. It's about God and the faithfulness of God. It's a demonstration of his chesed, his loyalty to his promises, his faithfulness to his promises. Okay, so that much, the Jews and the contemporary Jews would agree with Paul in that regard. In fact, they would want to use that against Paul. But Paul, your teaching would seem to suggest that all of us as Jews are losing out on everything that God promised us, but God promised us we wouldn't forfeit his promises if we were unfaithful. So there's something wrong. That can't be right. Well, Paul agrees. Yep, you're right. God is going to be faithful even if we are unfaithful. Now, where are his contemporaries going to go with that, though? Where they're going to go with that is to start thinking, since God is going to be faithful to keep his promises to us no matter what, then it must be sufficient, however much Paul's critique of our insides might be right, however much it may be the case that inwardly we as the Jewish people are not God-fearers, we don't love God, we don't seek to serve him, however much it may not go very deep in us, it must be enough for God that we just be religious. They probably wouldn't phrase it that way, but it must be enough for God that we just are obedient to the outward piety that the law requires of us as a show of good faith toward our God. And okay, I'm not a good person. I'm a rebellious person. I'm not even all that sincerely wanting to know God and love God. That may be true, but at least we're trying to be good Jews. And surely, in order for God to be faithful to his promise, he must be going to say that's good enough. I think that's what Paul recognizes is the attitude and mindset of his contemporary Jews. Okay. Paul, of course, disagrees with that. No, that's not good enough. The way in which God is going to be faithful is in another way, and he really doesn't develop that here. He'll hint at it, but he won't develop it here. That's coming later in the letter. But he raises the next question in 19. Now, if our unrighteousness establishes the righteousness of God, what would we suggest? God, when he deals out wrath, is not unjust, is he? I mean, when he deals out wrath in response to the individual. Of course not, because otherwise, how could God judge the world? Paul anticipates that the way the thinking of his Jewish contemporaries go is that, there may be something not very deeply righteous about us as a people, but God in his purposes is using our unrighteousness as a foil for his righteousness. And Paul has pretty much agreed with that, that God will be true, though every man be a liar. Doesn't that highlight the hesed of God, the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God to his promises? His goodness and faithfulness is underlined and is highlighted and emphasized when you see his commitment to a people that have been totally wayward and totally in rebellion and completely rejecting God. God's loving kindness and faithfulness remains all the more acute the more he has to deal with a wayward people. So you could almost see the mindset of Paul's contemporaries, but God did make a promise, and he is going to keep that promise, and he's going to be faithful to that promise. And if we lack in our love of God and our desire to serve God, our commitment to him, then that's just God using us to highlight his faithfulness all the more. He will be faithful all the more to give us the blessing of Abraham in order to highlight his faithfulness. In other words, so we're okay. God's going to let it go. If we just remain Jewish and take our Jewishness seriously, God's going to overlook the dead men's bones in these whited sepulchers. He's going to overlook that because we have plastered Jewish piety over the top of them, on the outside of them. Even if they are willing to grant Paul's assessment, they still are presuming on, and that's the word language that Paul would use, they are presuming on the faithfulness of God to nonetheless give them the blessing of Abraham. So Paul raises that. If our unrighteousness, and if our is Jewish unrighteousness now, if our Jewish unrighteousness establishes the righteousness of God, what would we suggest? God, when he deals out wrath, is not unjust, is he? I mean, when he deals out wrath in response to the individual. So what he's saying is, if the righteousness of God is established by the unrighteousness of the Jewish people, does that mean that God is somehow being unjust if he comes along to individual, particular Jews and judges them by whether or not they do the law or not? Is he being unjust to do that? Here is where, in this passage, the distinction between the individual and the people group becomes most explicit. And even here it's implicit, but here it comes the closest to being explicit. Because Paul's final verdict, Paul's final analysis, is that God is going to be faithful to the people group taken as a whole throughout history. That is, if it's in some future generation that God is faithful to keep his promises, then that is an honor to every child of Abraham for thousands of years, because God made a promise to this ethnic group, and it's within and to that ethnic group that he kept his promise when he keeps his promise. Never mind that I, as a Jew here and now, may be condemned to eternal destruction. But that's not God being unfaithful to his promise to Abraham. God is faithful to the promise because he's faithful to the people, even if me, he judges as an individual according to whether I have kept the law or not, done the law or not. And if I'm not a doer of the law as a Jew, then Paul has already established in the paragraphs before this, if you're not a doer of the law, if you are only a hearer of the law, you are not dikaios. A Gentile who does it will be dikaios before you will. So what he's saying here is that a problem? Is it a problem that God would judge individual Jews as individual human beings and ask of them to have a heart that is committed to doing the goodness that the law describes? Is that a problem for God to judge individuals on those terms? Is there something unjust about that? No, of course not. Even though their unrighteousness, even if a whole generation of Jews was unrighteous and a whole generation of Jews was condemned, and in the end, the fact that that generation of Jews was unrighteous highlights the faithfulness of God in the end when he grants grace to their children in this spectacular way that he's going to do in history. That their unrighteousness has indeed highlighted the righteousness of God, but he's still going to judge them on the same terms that he's going to judge every human being, Jew or Gentile. What did you do in relationship to your Creator? What did you do in relationship to goodness? Did you commit yourself to pursuing goodness or not? And it's only those who did who will be dikaios in God's eyes. And notice how he ends this in 4. Of course not, because otherwise, how could God judge the world? And there he has in mind the Gentiles. He's saying, are you seriously going to suggest that God will look at you, one of his own people, a Jew who is not pursuing goodness according to the definition of goodness in the law, and overlook your failure because you're a Jew, and then turn to the Gentile and judge them for the very thing that he forgave you? Here you see implicit in Paul, and we'll see this a number of times in Romans, that from Paul's perspective, there's a simple logic to the fact that there is one and only one Creator God, and that Creator God is the Father of all the peoples on the earth. And for him, it makes that alone makes it clear that God is going to treat Jews and Gentiles the same when it comes to, with respect to their ultimate destiny and their ultimate standing in God's eyes. God will use the same standard to judge every individual human being, Jew or Gentile. So he raises that here. How is God going to turn around and judge the world for their failure to pursue goodness if he doesn't judge you, Jews, for your failure to pursue goodness? Of course he's going to judge you by that same standard. But if by my lie the truth of God is magnified to his glory, then why am I nevertheless condemned as a sinner? And he sees the Jewish mindset, the Jews thinking here, even if what you say is true, Paul, my lie, what you called a lie, is magnifying the glory of God, is magnifying the faithfulness, the righteousness, the hesed of God. And since his faithfulness is being magnified and highlighted and dramatized by me, surely he's not going to punish me. He's not going to condemn me as a sinner if I am advancing his purposes in such a positive way. Surely God is going to be merciful to us Jews in accordance with his promises so that he can demonstrate his faithfulness anyway, no matter who we are and no matter what we do. Surely he will not punish us. Desperately hanging on in their mindset, desperately hanging on to this idea that they are okay because they're Jews. Paul responds in an interesting way. It is not as we are slandered with, and as some claim that we say, we should do evil in order that good might come. For my first several dozen times teaching through Romans, I've just assumed that what Paul is saying here is the same thing, exactly the same thing as he's saying in verse 1 of chapter 6. What then, shall we continue in sin so that grace might increase? That is, should we do the evil of continuing in sin in order that grace might increase and the good of that will result? He does have that in mind here. So that's what he means when he says, it is not as we are slandered with and as some claim that we say. But the slander that is coming at Paul is on a different basis than what he's talking about here. And when we get to chapter 6, we'll look at that. But here he's saying, you guys have the audacity to misinterpret my teaching and slander me as suggesting that we should do evil, that good might come. Well, let me turn that back on you. You're the ones who, in your thinking and your man's mindset, are suggesting that it's okay to do evil, that good might come. How are they doing that? Because he recognizes that their mindset is, God's promise to us is so sure and so certain and so obviously going to come to me. I'm going to accrue the blessing that God has promised the Jews. I am so certain of that, that it really is perfectly all right if I don't do the law in the way that you have been describing, Paul. Surely God will not reject his own people. And so it really doesn't make any difference. And Paul is saying, when I teach that God, we are granted standing with God by his mercy, and it really doesn't matter that we are sinners, you suggest that the logical implication of that will be that we should go out and sin all the more so that grace might increase, and you're accusing me of teaching that we should do evil, that good might come. And he's saying, well, when you take the mindset that you are, I think you're guilty of the charge that you're leveling at me. You're saying it really doesn't make any difference how Jews live, because Jews are Jews. And since Jews are Jews, they are automatically under the loving kindness and faithfulness and righteousness of God that's going to keep his promises, so God will give them the blessing. But Paul says, if you really believe that, then you wouldn't have any incentive at all to obey the law and to keep the law if you really believe that. You're the ones who are suggesting that we can do evil in order that good might come. I'm not suggesting that, but you are. So, and then he follows in 3, the condemnation of whomever would think and act like this is just. A lot of English translations, I don't know why, I mean, I'm not sure I can blame the translation, but the way they read it, it sounds like what he's saying is, damn them. That it's just kind of, he doesn't know what else to say, so in a fit of frustration, he just says, damn them for slandering me that way, or something like that. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, anybody, anywhere, anytime, who would ever teach that we do evil in order that good might come, would be justly condemned. Whether that would be me, or whether that would be you, anyone who would do such a thing is justly condemned. Okay. That's a good stopping place, and we're going to run out of time, so I guess I'll open it up to your questions and comments now.
Jack, what constitutes a Jew? Because if you have a lot of Jews that aren't serious about their faith, they kind of sort of leave it, they marry someone outside that's really a Gentile, and generations go on and on and on and on. So what do you think, how is God going to view that when he's going to redeem his people in the future? I mean, do you take someone's 132nd Jewish? Or how does that work out?
Well, I really do think it's not a racial, it shouldn't be defined racially, or that is to say biologically, but rather ethnically. We see in the Old Testament, you have people who are not biologically descended from Israel, who nonetheless become a part of the Jewish people. Rahab, for example, who's in the line of Christ, who is an ancestor of Jesus himself. Rahab, Ruth is a Moabitess. and you have various people at various times marrying into the people of Israel and becoming a part of their ethnic identity. And I would contend at least up to the time of Jesus, and well past that, but that really what ultimately defines that culture and therefore their ethnic identity is their relationship to the covenant and their relationship to the promises. So if you belong to that people who has been entrusted with those promises and looking forward to the fulfillment of those promises, then you're a Jew. So I think that means there are a lot of American Jews who aren't Jews because they have become so secularized and their Jewishness has become so irrelevant to them that I don't see how they are Jews in any meaningful sense at all. Now, it's not to say, I mean, that the whole imagery of that Ezekiel gives us that I think corresponds to what I've been talking about today, where you have dry bones scattered all over, and then the bones are gathered together into skeletons, and then flesh grows on the skeleton, and then the wind blows and life comes into the skeletons and they become alive. I think there may be Jews in America today who are some of those dry, scattered bones. And they or their children are ultimately going to own their Jewishness once again. But as individuals right now, it's difficult to see what's meaningfully Jewish about them. We do have to remember, too, that when Paul is writing this, we mustn't read back the 20th century into Paul's time. A great deal of secularization has happened in all of Western civilization and has affected the Jews as well. But they weren't secular in Paul's time. So probably there were very few Jews who had actually altogether repudiated their Judaism. Well, maybe that's not true. I don't even know that. I don't know why I even pretended like I did. I suppose in that time and place, it wouldn't have been becoming secular, but it would have been in becoming Greek or becoming Roman. And I imagine that you did have some Jews. I mean, like the Herods, for example, who they weren't even Jews anyway. but you can imagine some Jews simply giving up on all of their traditions for all practical purposes and wanting to be thoroughly Roman or thoroughly Greek. And that would be the counterpart to some of the secular American Jews who are basically atheists.
When Paul makes the argument that when Gentiles instinctively do the things of the law, they are dikaios. So if a Gentile, being Jewish, is not... I think if I understand you correctly, you're saying he's arguing that being Jewish is not significant to getting eternal life. Obeying the law is significant. So if you have a Gentile who obeys the law, it contrasts that with a Jew who doesn't obey the law. Who's going to get eternal life? It's going to be the Gentile. And then you referred to the obeying the law, what he means by obeying the law as being the covenant within the covenant. And I was wondering if you could elaborate on that and also talk about would his audience, would the Jews have understood the covenant within the covenant? Would they have understood that God doesn't, or would they have been able to say, and is this correct, God doesn't really care whether I eat pork or not. God cares about whether I love the pig farmer or something like that. So what's the covenant within the covenant, and is that a Jewish understanding? Should the audience have understood that, or should they have, even if they didn't?
At least they should have. Okay, first of all, what is it? I think it's important to follow his argument kind of as it develops. He starts this whole thing back up in part 4, paragraph 13, 4. He will pay back to each according to his deeds. On the one hand, life in the final age is for those who, in accord with their perseverance in doing good deeds, seek glory and honor and incorruption. On the other hand, fury and wrath is for those who out of selfish ambition disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness. So he's already set the stage for the whole argument by basically saying there's two kinds of people. There are those people who persevere in doing good deeds, seek for glory, honor, and incorruption through their perseverance in doing good deeds, and there are those who obey unrighteousness. So those are the two categories of people. And I would argue that he's maintaining that same distinction throughout the whole discussion of the Jew and the Gentile. So when he talks about the Gentile who does the law, while the Jew is merely a hearer of the law and not a doer of the law, in what sense is the Gentile doing the law? Well, he's already told us, basically, through perseverance in doing good. And then when he finally gets around to talking, I translate a little differently than some English translations, but in 14:4, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the covenant by natural birthright do the things required by that covenant, such things are a covenant. That's where I think he's referring to a covenant within the covenant. That is, that pursuit of goodness that the Gentile does that is in a significant sense doing the covenant, that becomes the covenant that he's obeying before his creator, basically. That's how I read that. So that's where I think he's making almost explicit the idea that there is a covenant within the covenant. I don't think that would have been particularly argued against Paul. When Jesus asks the guy comes up and says, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, you answer that. And the guy says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your lover as yourself. And your neighbor as yourself. Love. Where did that come from? The second one unto that, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you're right. And my understanding is that was a relatively commonly known way of summarizing the law within Judaism. So if that's right, then Jesus is basically saying, you know the answer to your own question. You know it's not ultimately about piety and religiosity and dietary regulations and Sabbath keeping and festivals. Even you understand that the law is not just one-dimensional, that there's depth to it. Some things are in the forefront and some things are in the background in terms of their significance and their importance. And what's in the foreground? Be a good person. Be godly in the way that God wants you to be godly. That's what God's after.
So the covenant that we're talking about here, even the covenant within the covenant, could we still refer to that as the old covenant? Because it's you be good and I will give you eternal life. Is that covenant the covenant that I'm counting on to get upstairs?
Yes.
Or is it okay?
Yeah, see, I'm no longer comfortable with the distinctions between old covenant, new covenant that we're accustomed to making. I think the covenant that part 3 is talking about, part 4 is talking about, is the eternal covenant. It's the only covenant. It's the covenant that the Mosaic covenant was a specific context in which you pursued that eternal covenant. Belief in Jesus is another specific context in which you pursue that your obedience to that covenant. We'll probably next week we'll get to that, because what I've changed my mind about in Romans is that the traditional view that has always influenced me a great deal has been that what Paul is doing here in the early part of Romans is he's saying God gave the Mosaic covenant, which was kind of a divine joke with didactic value, that God came along and said, do this and you will live. I mean, do this, wink, wink, like you could, but if you do this and then you will live. And there's no way I can understand Paul's argument here in early in Romans and have him saying that. But the traditional view is that the reason that the gospel is the gospel, I mean, the reason that God gave us the gospel is that nobody could be justified under the Mosaic covenant. But now, under the new covenant with Jesus, now we can be justified. I will argue that's not his argument. He's not saying that no one could be justified under the Mosaic covenant. He's saying that was a context that God gave us as Jews to pursue our relationship to God. And had we had hearts to do it, we would have been, if we had had hearts to be doers of the covenant and not hearers of it only, we would be dikaios in the eyes of God. And any individual who did have a heart to do that was dikaios in the eyes of God. But now things have changed in that God has created a new context in which we can pursue our relationship with God. And there is another dikaiosune that comes through belief in Christ. But I don't think Paul is saying belief in Christ is the only dikaiosune that has ever applied to human beings. If you want to say the only dikaiosune that has ever applied to human beings, if you want to boil it down to one thing that's universal, it's that the one who perseveres in doing good and therefore seeks glory and honor and immortality that way, that is the one who will be dikaios. That was true of Enoch, that was true of Noah, that was true of Abraham, that was true under the Mosaic covenant, that's true of us Christians who are followers of Jesus. My belief in Jesus has implicit in it, inherent in it, a commitment to pursue the goodness of God. If it doesn't, it's bogus discipleship to Jesus. It's not real. It's nothing about that would save you.
So how does that contrast with his argument when he says nobody makes an agreement, a contract, and then, you know, 400 years later changes the terms of the contract, referring to the Abrahamic promise, I believe, and then later on the Mosaic covenant comes along? Is the Abrahamic covenant basically God articulating what we had eyes to see, would have understood was there all along, which is basically love goodness, you know, persist in doing good? And
yeah, it's a little, that would be a longer conversation because we'd have to go into the whole argument of the book of Galatians, but in a nutshell, I would say what he's saying is God made a promise to Abraham that he would bless his seed. The question that he's asking there is what is Abraham's seed that's going to be blessed? And what he's going to argue is, much like he is here in Romans, it's not being Jewish in and of itself. That's not a sufficient condition to make you a seed of Abraham. In order to be the seed of Abraham, you need to also follow in the footsteps of your father Abraham. And by the way, if a Gentile follows in the footsteps of the father of your father Abraham, he's a child of Abraham. That's way too brief, but I think that's...
A couple comments, maybe. I mean, I don't know if they're questions or more comments, but as you were describing Paul's perspective on, and the Jews' perspective, that he's writing to or imagining for the sake of his argument, that are claiming a certain status with God and with their future just because they are Jews, irrespective of their heart as individuals before God and their own personal commitments. And therefore, you know, they're in a sense, to put it, you know, briefly, they're part of the in-group, so mm-hmm. they're good. And it seems to me that we know what that is as well as Christians.
Yeah.
I mean, especially, I mean, probably before this as well, but especially since the time of Constantine, you know, on up to, you know, people. I mean, I think there was a time in this country where just, you know, the fact that you were an American meant that you were a Christian, meant that you were in the in-group. I mean, it was just that kind of thinking for a lot of people. And, you know, and we've seen people challenge that. We've seen, you know, to some degree, we've seen people like Luther. We've seen, especially, I think, Kierkegaard, you know, challenge those kinds of assumptions. And so it seems to me that in terms of that kind of thinking, that's a really easy, and maybe it's a very natural tendency, human tendency to do that.
Yeah, exactly.
So the first, this is just kind of part of the first comment, and that's something that I see, and I also wonder if it's part of some of the teaching that really emphasizes the fact of, you know, being a Christian means really having a commitment to the community, or a sense of community, that we are building a Christian group, that we are part of a Christian group doing Christian things, whether it's a really public thing or more of a private group or whatever, but that it's something that we belong to, that's an important thing. I don't know, I just kind of...
Are you asking, is that equally natural for us as human beings?
Well, I'm kind of curious as to if you see some of that teaching that's out there by various people that promote that.
Yes, yes.
As being kind of maybe an extension of that tendency?
Yeah, probably so. I probably haven't given enough thought to that, but certainly the teaching is there. In fact, I would argue it's a distraction. It's a huge mistake to try to emphasize our life in community with each other as if that's what the faith is all about. It will ultimately be all about that, because I think the kingdom of God is ultimately the ideal community where Jesus is our king and we are all obedient servants of the king. I mean, that's a society and a culture that I think we will all be delighted to live in. That'll be the community of communities, the community that our hearts long for. So I think there's something very true about realizing that being a particularly important aspect of what awaits us. But to try to build that here and now on earth, I think, is a huge mistake, because our community then begins to get centered on anything other than the hope of the gospel. Yet, typically, it gets centered on the institution, that we are a community, we are a church, we are a family, we are this, we are that. And what is the thing that makes the community, what defines the community? Us. You know, we do. And that can't be biblical, you know, because what's going to ultimately define the ultimate community that we're going to be a part of is our Lord, our King, our common commitment to serve Him. Your first point is I thank you. I need to underline that. This, what we've been describing here, Paul would never say this is a Jewish problem, this is a human problem. And as you say, Christians have taken up the banner and made all the same mistakes that the Jews ever made in the context of Christianity. I rewrote this autobiographically. I rewrote this last paragraph, that not the one we talked about today, but last week. Now, if you bear the name Baptist and rest upon the straight and true gospel and boast in God, and being well studied in the Bible, you know His will. And if you are persuaded that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a tutor to the ignorant, a teacher of children who has mastered the essential form of the truth revealed in the Bible, you then who teach the other person, do you not teach yourself? I mean, Paul could have written that to me in my childhood very easily. That I remember very self-consciously thinking when God said, or when Jesus says the way to eternal life is exceedingly narrow, thinking, well, there's all the people in my church, and then I wonder who else. And I'm embarrassed to admit that, but I mean, it was a foregone conclusion. Well, of course we're okay, because we're Baptists. Of course we're okay, because we have the straight and true gospel, unlike those other people who, you know, have bells and whistles and incense and stuff like that. You know, we baptize. It's just natural. It's just sinful human heart tends to presume on the mercy of God, presume on our standing by virtue of belonging to a particular community, and we together reinforce the idea that, well, we're okay. I mean, I dare say we would be tempted to do, I imagine we're tempted to do that here. We're just so much more hip and enlightened than anybody else out there, so we must be okay. And the thing that we have to recognize is we're going to be judged as individuals. Nobody gets in on the coattails of some group that is enlightened and hip. You only get in if you persevere in doing good. And you're committed to the goodness of God as that gets tested by the Mosaic Covenant in the time of Moses or by Jesus being Lord in our own day and age.
So then that brings me to my second point,
okay,
which is it seems like Paul's being awfully hard on the Jews, given, one, that tendency that it happens everywhere. And in the midst of all that, lo and behold, they actually did get the revelations of God that did say a lot of very specific things specifically to them about, you know, their future and where they're going and whatever. And I kind of wonder, I guess part of my reaction to it is my tendency is to say, because I'm trained in Christianity growing up as a Christian, to think, well, of course he's being hard on them because they're Jews.
Yeah.
And it's that built-in sort of prejudice against how they blew it or they don't get it or whatever, you know, that kind of thing. But then I think about it as like, well, they're no different than me. They're doing the same thing that I do. But one thing I don't see or I don't feel emotionally is probably what Paul felt, and that is he was a Jew of Jews.
Right.
And he was a Jew that got it and went around telling people the truth, and it was these very Jews that he's talking to or imagining for his argument that tried to kill him, that ostracized him, that kicked him out, went around distorting his gospel. And you know, so I can imagine that in that context, it's really critical for him to step forward pretty harshly,
yeah,
and call it what it is.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, the passion is coming because he is an insider. And in fact, if I can hitchhike on that, oftentimes academic students of the Bible will criticize Paul for misunderstanding the Jews. But I don't find that at all compelling. I mean, he lived their life from the inside out. Their mindset was his mindset. He knows it like the back of his hand. So when he accuses them of thinking along these lines or having this presumption or so on, he's thinking autobiographically. I had that mindset. I was thinking exactly like you're thinking. I looked at things exactly the way you're looking at things. And then he turns around and criticizes it in the light of what he has now come to see as true. So, yeah, there's some real passion there, but it's a passion born of him really fully understanding the psychology and the thinking of the Pharisaical Jew that he was one of, Pharisee of Pharisees. Need to let you go. All this stuff seems rather arcane and technical and stuff, and with the futility of life that we all experience in our own way and one way or the other, it's important to remember that in the end, this is very, very practical. This is very much addressing the futility of our lives, because what is driving everything that Paul is saying is his recognition that we were not made for this world. We were not made to find fulfillment here and now. We were not made to find the kingdom of God here and now, where our hearts would be full and our yearnings would all be met. Everything that we hope in ultimately rests on how faithful is God to keep his promises. So all of this argument that he's having with the Jews about the faithfulness of God and his ratifying that, in the end, why is that relevant to us? Because that's what we're banking on. That's what we're counting on. Is that beyond this life of grief and sorrow and futility and disappointment and all the stuff that one way or another is going to intrude itself into our lives, there's something better that awaits us because God has hesed, and he is going to be loyal to his promise to establish a kingdom with Jesus as king, and we have a place there. And that's going to be worth it. That's where the glory is going to be found. That's why all this stuff is vitally important and vitally relevant. Because if God is not faithful, then we're fools. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are faithful. And Lord, we just ask that you would come to us in the midst of chaotic and turbulent and confusing times, with so many things not working and not coming out the way we wanted them and dreamt that they would come out. That life just throws us around and beats us up and leaves us broken and wanting. But Lord, you've promised us that's not the end. That's not what we're here for. We're awaiting another day, another age, another kingdom where the tears will be wiped away and we will be filled with joy at the righteousness and the goodness and the immortality and the richness of your kingdom. Thank you in Jesus' name.